The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Well, good morning, Westside. Happy Family Day, long weekend. It's good to have you here. I was told that there is a boat show going on down at the island, and getting in here and parking was difficult, so thank you for making your way here. And again, happy Family Day, long weekend. I have no idea what that means. I don't know if tomorrow you're supposed to spend all day with your family or none of it, that you get a break. Like, you know what I mean? Because if tomorrow's Family Day, then what in heaven's name are the rest of the days? Or do we do tomorrow well and then kind of just take a break until next February? I'm not really sure. So whatever you do, do it well. All right, so it's good to have you. Romans chapter 5 is where we are at. We're looking at verses 12 to 17. But as you find that text, this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, which commences the season of Lent. And as we announced last week, for the very first time, we are calling you to participate corporately in the season of Lent. And to help you with that, we're providing some Lent guides to help us join together corporately. And what we mean by that is normally people observe Lent in addition to the time of reflection and prayer and such, they usually give up something, coffee, caffeine, something like that. And what we're asking you to do is join us as we participate in 7 different one-week fasts. And all of that is laid out in addition to readings and reflections and things like that. You can grab one of these, although we're not providing a lot of them, because we are providing it all also in PDF form on the website for your downloading pleasure. But if you want to grab one of these, they are both in our lower lobby, and also, just for your own information, we've provided we've started a new Connect Center on the landing where the piano is. When you walk up the first set of stairs before you go into the upper lobby, there's a Connect Center there now as well to help you when it gets really tight out there. All right? All right. Let's pray together, and then we'll get into Romans 5, 12 to 17. Father, we love you. This text demonstrates in grand form how much you love us. But it's a hard text. It's a hard text simply to unpack it and get a sense of what Paul is doing in it and what he wants us to see. But it's additionally hard because of the topic matter of it. And so I pray that you would help us in both of those tasks to get it, but also to receive it, even though it's a difficult topic. Help me as a proclaimer. Help all of us as listeners for your glory's sake. I pray. Amen. I've officiated a number of funerals over the years, not as many as perhaps those who have been a pastor. I've been a pastor for almost 20 years. Can't believe it. Haven't officiated as many funerals as many guys, I guess, who have been pastors for 20 years, simply because some of the roles that I've served over the years have been in churches where I just didn't have to do it. They had other individuals on staff that handled them. And in addition, because of the demographics of Westside, death is one of those things that we are just not confronted with, quite frankly, as some churches are. I was talking to a pastor buddy of mine a couple of months ago, pastors out in Abbotsford, and he told me that over the past 12 months, they had performed over 50 funerals. Which is sort of the opposite of Westside. Almost every week we announce a new birth, and they're not wanting to be crass, but they're almost every week announcing another death. I like our announcements a lot more. I just do. I like our announcements a lot more. And that's the point, right? Because quite frankly, we don't like talking about death. Not only not just announcing deaths, but if we didn't have to talk about death altogether, I mean, that would be fabulous. Nothing like death demonstrates externally as well as internally that this isn't the way it should be. The first funeral I did at Westside was, we were about 3 months in, thereabouts, and the first funeral I did here was for a 21-year-old Westsider who died when he fell off one of the lions while hiking in the fog. The second funeral, the funeral of a stillborn. I officiated the funeral of a young man whom just months before I baptized at Kitts Beach. I've officiated funerals of 2 of my own family members, an uncle and an aunt most recently. I've officiated funerals of friends of parents that have passed away. I've officiated those who have died of old age and several who have lost their battle to cancer. I've officiated funerals of those who took their own life. I've officiated funerals for those who have evidence, no visible signs of a faith in Jesus. And I have officiated others who have left a legacy that continues to bear fruit. We're going to talk about death this morning. A topic I realize few want to talk about, but one that we're all going to deal with. Which is rather ironic, paradoxical. From today's text in our study of the book of Romans, I'm going to share, spotlight, highlight five aspects of death. The first one, why death is. The second one, why we die. The third one, what Jesus did to death. The fourth one, why we need not fear death. And finally, the fifth, how to best prepare for death. Our text today, like I said, is Romans 5, 12 to 17. Not a big text, but one, in spite of it not being big, that I'm going to divide even further into two sections. The first section is verses 12 to 14, and in that we will address those first two questions. Why death is and why we die. And then the second section, verses 15 to 17, those last three, what Jesus did to death, why we need not fear death, and then finally how to best prepare for death. So why don't you put your lovely faces down, taking a look at verse 12, and let's read through verse 14. Paul continues saying this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." In reading just these three verses that are a part of a larger text, verses 12 to 21, that we're going to walk through over these next two Sundays, you get a sense of why some theologians call this particular portion of text the most difficult one to understand in the book of Romans. Which is saying something if you know anything about Romans and you know some of the things that we haven't even yet walked into, chapter 7, chapter 9, 10, and 11, for example. But this is a difficult text. And with that difficulty in mind, let's see if we can neat-nick it a little bit to grasp what Paul wants us to see. The first thing he does is he answers our first question, why death is. And if you look at verse 12, Paul explains in verse 12 why death is when he writes, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Now, who is the one man Paul is talking about in verse 12? Well, that one man is Adam. Verse 14 makes that very clear when it references Adam. And what do we discover about Adam here? Well, the first is that sin came into the world through him. Now, pay careful attention to that verbiage. Sin came into the world through Adam. That word through is really important. Sin came into the world through Adam. In other words, Adam not only sinned, but he was the conduit of sin. When Adam sinned, sin was ushered into the world. Now, did sin exist before Adam? Certainly it did. Why do I say that? Well, because we have the sin, the fall of Satan, who was present in the garden. And so we have sin before Adam. But what we discover here is that Adam was the one who ushered in sin into the world. So first item to note is that sin came through Adam. And the result of Adam's sin is the second thing to note in connection to Adam. And that is death came through sin. So you see those two words through, really important. Sin through Adam, death through sin, which answers our question, why ultimately death is? Why ultimately? Death is a consequence of Adam's sin. Whose death? Whose death? Just Adam's? The answer to that is no, death for all. Adam's sin ushered in and secured the reality of death for all people. Now, what kind of death? Well, twofold. Spiritual death immediately, signified, evidenced in the separation between God and Adam and Eve. So we have the spiritual death right away, which is evidenced in that, and also physical death thereafter, evidencing the spiritual death that had already taken place. That type of death. And I want you to look again at verse 12 one more time, and I want you to note the universal result of Adam's sin and the consequence of it. When Paul goes and writes, "And so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. Now, some would look at that part of verse 12 and say, well, that argues, Norm, against your previous point. My previous point was Adam's sin secured the reality of death for all people. Here it's saying it seems that it is my personal and individual sin that secures the reality of my personal death. And if all we had was verse 12, I'd agree with you. But we don't just have verse 12. And I don't altogether disagree with you. But there's something very important that Paul is wanting to make sure we get. Take a look at verse 15, and I want you to note a couple of things in verse 15, 17, and 18. But in verse 15, Paul writes this: many died through one man's trespass. And if you drop down to verse 17, Paul goes on and says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And then in verse 18, a verse that we're going to look at next week, he goes on and says, one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, all women. Now, before you scream, because what do you want to scream right now? It's not fair, man. I wasn't there. He's got an issue. Not my issue. Right? That's not. Now, here's what. Hold on. Because what I'm going to prove to you, I hope and pray, is that not only is this true, you want it to be true. Yeah, come on, Funk. No, you do. Okay, trust me. Okay? You not only want it, not only is it true, you want it to be true, and I'll try to show you why as we go through this. Now, for some of you, you want to take ownership of your own sin. You go, look, man, no one speaks for me. I speak for myself. I know I'm a sinner. My sin has led to death. It's mine. It's mine alone. I want to take ownership of it. And my response to that would be, yeah, you need to. We need to. That our sin, too, leads to our death. Our personal sin leads to our personal death. Do we die because of our sin? Yes. The end of verse 12 is true in that way, certainly. But let's be very clear. We sin because we inherited Adam's sin, his sin nature, and their consequences. And did so at the moment he sinned. Now, I've introduced a concept. Very important, sin nature. I said we inherited Adam's sin, the consequence, and sin nature. Now, why do I bring that up? It doesn't say nature there. Why do I bring it up? It does actually, in a sense. Look at verse 12. What was ushered in through Adam? In verse 12, note again in verse 12, it says sin. Not sins. Sin came into the world through Adam. Now, this isn't speaking of the actions of sins or sinning, but the heart and the nature that gives birth to them. A nature that is ours when? At conception. Sin, the nature of sin, was ushered in through Adam. David speaks of this in Psalm 51. I read Psalm 51 every week before I preach in preparation, just to prepare my own heart. And in verse 5, David writes this: behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul writes this just to add further light on the topic in Ephesians 2:3, when he writes that by nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That word nature is really important, because what Paul is telling us is that it is our very nature passed on through Adam to all people that makes us worthy of God's righteous judgment. Our very nature. Not even our sins, but our nature. That's why Jesus, in that really well-known, even if you didn't grow up in the church, dialogue in John chapter 3, a dialogue between him and a man named Nicodemus, stated to Nicodemus that we need to be reborn. We need a second birth. We need to be born from above. We need to be born again. Why? Because the first birth brings us forth in sin. Now, before we move on to the second question, and in light of this Wednesday being Ash Wednesday, just ponder this for a moment. Ponder how much God must hate sin if the result of Adam's one sin was this. And before you determine God as overreactionary towards sin, make sure that that determination doesn't come by way of your possible underreaction to it. So why death is? Death came through Adam, and the consequence of his sin is death. Here's the second question. So why do we die? Now, this may seem redundant, but I'm going to take a chance for possible redundancy because of its importance. So why, just make it more specific to us, why do we die? Well, the answer, because the consequence of Adam's sin has been passed on to all people. Paul's argument, if you put your eyes back into your text and take a look at verses 13 and 14, is that the evidence of Adam's sin and nature being passed down is shown in the fact that death reigned. You see that phrase, death reigned, in verse 14? Death reigned between Adam and Moses. Now, why is that important? Because there is no law, right? Moses, the one the law was given to, we've seen the movie, right? Charlton Heston. Studly Moses. He was given the law. Adam, Moses, no law. No law. No. Therefore, their sins weren't counted, reckoned in a technical sense. Remember what we talked about before, that illustration of speeding, not speeding, law speeding. You know, I'm not breaking the law if there's no law. But Paul is saying, look, sin was still present. Sin was present even though there was no law. Death was present. That evidences that sin was present. Even though there was no law, people were sinning. People were sinning. And the greatest evidence that people were sinning is that people were dying. You can't get away from it. Even though, and just note what it says in there, even though they were sinning unlike Adam sinned. How did Adam sin? What makes his transgression different than ours? Or excuse me, different than those between Adam and Moses? He had a law. Just one. Don't eat that. Everything else, eat. Run around naked, eat apples all day. Right? I mean, I don't mean to be crass, but yeah. I mean, just, yeah, it's awesome. Throwing strawberries at each other and all, man, just awesome. It's great. I don't know if that's great. Maybe it's great. I don't know. It's harsh. Upon reflection, maybe it's not. Maybe it's the worst thing. But there's one thing you shouldn't do. Don't eat the fruit from this tree. And what did Adam do? He bit it. He broke the law. And that's why his sin was different. He had that law. But between that time from Adam to Moses, no law but sinning, death evidencing. That's why Paul writes about Adam in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve was deceived into sinning, but Adam was not. Eve was still responsible for her sin, even though she was deceived into sinning, but Adam knew what he was doing all along. And he bit. He transgressed. Note in verse 15 to 17, we haven't read it. You'll read it with me in a couple of minutes, but I want you to notice the word trespass comes up, I believe, five times. Trespass. You know what trespassing is, right? You go to a, I mean, you're running in a field and you come to a, you know, you come to a fence and there's a sign, you know, stop private property, you trespassing if you go past, and you have two choices. All right, I'm going to stay, I don't belong there. Or you go, I want to go there. And that's what Adam did. God said, don't go here. Don't go here. And Adam says, I want to go here. He trespassed. He transgressed. He went against God's word. And Westside, do you know what I have no doubt about? Are doing the exact same thing. We are all guilty because of Adam's sin, and we are all guilty because we have all sinned since, exactly like Adam did. Now, before I move on to the second section and the final three questions, let me presume a couple of questions that you might have at this point. Here's the first question that I think some of you are asking. Where's Eve, man? She bit first, right? She bit first. What's the deal? I mean, yeah, okay, she was deceived, but she still sinned. She bit first. Why all this discussion about Adam? What about Eve? Here's a second question you might have. You don't believe in a literal Adam, do you? Come on. Well, the answer to the first question, why not Eve, is because Adam bore the responsibility based on his headship over Eve. This is a side of headship that doesn't get a lot of fanfare. The bearing of responsibility. Paul speaks of this headship when he writes in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The people on the west side of Vancouver, they love this verse. They love it, man. This is great. This love. Yeah, tell me more. More. Just give me more. Then it goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. But like I said, with headship comes responsibility. Headship speaks more about responsibility than authority. It's responsibility. Whether you want it or not, men, you will bear responsibility for how you spiritually lead your family and your kids. And just by saying, no, I don't agree with headship, doesn't take the responsibility away. In the same way that elders bear the responsibility of providing leadership, the spiritual leadership of their church, as Hebrews 13 states. So that's the first. Adam bore the responsibility. The second question, you don't believe in a literal Adam, do you? My answer is not only do I, but I would argue we must. We must. I will talk about why we must a little bit later as we kind of walk through this. But why I do, quite simply, is because individuals like Paul did, Luke did, and Jesus himself did. And that's good enough for me. Paul speaks of Adam in literal terms in several places. Luke includes Adam in his genealogy in Luke 4, a genealogy that cannot be read as referring to Adam as some sort of symbolic and allegorical icon, unless you do just some sweet, sweet theological gymnastics with the text. And Jesus himself refers to Adam and Eve in what can only be deemed literal terms in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, as well as speaking about their son Abel and the blood he shed in the same manner as Zechariah's blood that was shed as well. So yes, I do believe in a literal Adam, and like I said, we must, I would argue, and I'll try to show you why as we go through this a little bit further. So let's move on to those final three questions. The first of the final three questions is what Jesus did to death. Take a look at verses 15 to 17. Let's read it together. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Here you'll start seeing that word trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Let's neat-nick this text, this portion, these three verses. Lots in here can be somewhat confusing. Let me show you or try to help you understand what Paul is doing in these verses. Paul is using these verses in verses 15 to 17 to serve as a comparison to verses 12 to 14. It's a comparison. You can tell a comparison is coming in verse 12. If you look at the very beginning of verse 12, Paul begins with just as. So you know a comparison's coming at some point. I mean, if you were editing, you'd probably put something in the margin, right? You know, just draw a circle around just. Where is the comparison? Because when you do just as, you're waiting for a so to. Just as this, so too this. Paul just takes his time getting there. He actually doesn't arrive to the full comparison until verse 18, but it begins here in verses 15 to 17. So what is the comparison? What's going on here? Who is Adam in verses 12 to 14 being compared to? Well, the answer you can see at the end of verse 14. He's being compared to the type of one to come. Now, who is that? Jesus. Adam was a type. If you like underline things in your Bible, underline that word type. It's a really important word. Adam is a type of Christ. Now, what is a type? A type is an Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament truth fulfilled in Jesus. lots of types in the Old Testament. There's a whole sermon series on our website called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. I spent a lot of time unpacking this concept of typology, type, these foreshadowings. But what we read here is that Adam was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. But important in this is that Adam and Jesus are not compared because they are similar. They are compared because they share a common principle. Now, let me explain this. I'm working hard, man. You guys good? I want you, like right here, right? I want you. Let me explain this. What's this common principle? Well, what did we learn about Adam in verses 12 to 14? Well, we learned what he did. He disobeyed God. He ushered in sin, bringing forth condemnation and death to all. What did Jesus do? He reversed it. He brings reversal, conquering the consequences of what Adam did. So what then is the comparison and common principle between the two? Here it is. What each did affects countless others. One man, that's why you see when I read through those three verses, 1, 1, 1, 1, starting to get an understanding of why I believe in a literal Adam, because it's so important. One man, one man, one man. One man, one act, affecting those they represent. But hear me on this. I love Jesus. And Jesus is not like Adam. Jesus is the better Adam. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. You can read this on the screen when he writes, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," speaking of Jesus, "became a life-giving spirit." So what do we see in Jesus being the better Adam? How is he the better Adam? Well, if the first man was Adam, Jesus then is the last Adam. If Adam was disobedient, Jesus lived in full obedience. If Adam was given life, Jesus is the giver of life. If Adam's origin was from earth, Jesus is from heaven. If lost men and women reflect Adam, saved men reflect Jesus. If all are dead in Adam, all are alive in Christ. If Adam is the head of the old creation, Jesus is the head of the new creation. If Adam performed one act which had tremendous consequences, Jesus performed one act which had even greater consequences. If Adam's act was sinful, Jesus' act was righteous. Adam's telltale and culminating act, eating the forbidden fruit. Jesus' culminating act, dying on the cross. What did Adam's act produce, as we see in our text? Death, verses 12, 14, and 15. Judgment, verse 16. Condemnation, verse 16. What did Jesus' act produce? Do you see it? Jesus' act produced life, verse 17, grace, verses 15 and 17, justification, verse 16, righteousness, verse 17. Why is Jesus the better Adam? For those reasons, but even more, five reasons Paul gives us in verses 15 to 17. Just note them. This is so tasty and so lovely and so rich, and it's why we want to make Jesus known here all the time. What are the five ways that Paul highlights in these three verses on why Jesus is the better Adam? Here's the first. For Jesus didn't just pay for Adam's sin, but for the sins of all time and eternity. A second reason. For Jesus broke the power of sin and death, but death can't break the power of Jesus. As John Calvin states, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. A third reason why Jesus is the better Adam, for those in Jesus are not simply restored, they are justified. One of the things that gets talked about in Christian circles today, and I hear all the new hip and young church planters talking about it, talk about the restoration of all things. I read about it, look at it, hear people talk about it, and I think it's really limited. It doesn't go far enough. Because Westside, in Jesus, God doesn't simply restore us. He glorifies us. I would argue with you, and I would argue until the cows come home, whatever that means, that at the consummation of all time, we will be far greater than Adam and Eve in the garden. We're not just restored. God doesn't just take us back to the garden. He does something far grander and greater than that. A fourth reason why Jesus is the better Adam: for the result of one man's sin was death, for the result of Jesus' act was multidimensional. See, in Adam we have death. In comparison, in Jesus we have facets beyond measure. A fifth and final reason why Jesus is the better Adam: for ironically, in Adam's sin we become more unlike God. Why ironically? Because of the temptation of Satan to Eve. Eat this, you'll become more like God. Ironically, we become in Adam more unlike God, yet in Jesus' act, we become more like God. See, Jesus not only reversed the curse of death by forgiving and cleansing us from sin, but provided the way for redeemed men and women to share fully in the righteousness of God. There are about 195 nations in the world. I say about 195 because, depending on how you do your research, there are some organizations that recognize countries that other organizations or countries don't recognize. So the UN recognizes a certain amount of countries in comparison to, say, the US or Canada does. But let's say, for argument's sake, there are about 195 nations that exist on planet Earth. However, under the rule of God, only two nations or humanities exist. Those two: the humanity or nation headed by Adam, and the humanity or nation headed by Jesus. Just those two. Paul writes of these two humanities in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," there's nation number one, "all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. One man's disobedient life produced death for all. One man's obedient death produced life for many." Which begs the obvious question: where do you live? What nation is yours? Are you in Adam, or are you in our Christ Jesus? Remember earlier I stated that probably many of you on the front end wanted to yell out, "That ain't fair. That ain't fair. I wasn't there. Not fair. He blew it. Shouldn't be my blowing it." And I said, I'm gonna try to convince you that not only do you want it to be true, we need it to be true. And why is that? For the principle of being in Adam is the same yet grander in Jesus. I mean, think about it. Just think. Let me make it personal. Think about this. My righteousness is not like Jesus' righteousness. My obedience is not like Jesus' obedience. My sacrifice is not like Jesus' sacrifice, yet I receive salvation nonetheless. See, Jesus' life is my life. Jesus' death is my death. Jesus' righteousness is my righteousness. And you know what, Westside? That ain't fair. Because we weren't there at the cross. And yet everything that was achieved at the cross is ours in Christ Jesus. And that ain't fair. So what is it? Grace. It's not just grace. In verse 17, it's an abundance of grace. Like, it's abundant. Like, can I have, yeah, abundant. And not only is it an abundance of grace, Paul references a gift 5 times in those 3 verses. But it's not just a gift, it's a free gift. Okay. Most gifts are free. Are there not gifts, right? Like, you know, here's a gift. Can I have some money? No. I mean, it's a gift. That's what makes it a gift. It's free. But Paul goes, free gift, free gift, free gift. And it's in contrast to the trespass. You trespass five times, free gift five times. Why does Paul do this? I don't really know. And most commentators don't agree. But here's a guess. Take it for what it's worth. I think Paul at times gets frustrated at the human language. And he's looking for words that it will explain things deeper, tastier. And it's just not, it's a free gift. It's not just grace, it's the abundance of grace. I think that's what he's doing. He's showing us how much better it is for us to live in Christ. It's this. He's so much better. And it ain't fair. It's grace. Which leads to the fourth question, why we need not fear death. We need not fear death because Jesus killed it. He killed death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57, I love this text. Paul writes, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? I love that. I love that. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did Jesus kill death? On the cross and the empty tomb thereafter. He killed it. Jesus killed death in verse 14. In Adam, death reigns. In verse 17, in Jesus, we reign in life. He killed it. That's why we need not fear it. He killed it. But how is this all of ours? How do we receive this? Well, verse 17 tells us that that's exactly what we need to do. Verse 17 says that this, all of this in Christ for us to take us from that country to the country in Christ is for those who receive it. Do you see that? It's for those who receive it. Which answers our final question. How do we best prepare for death? By receiving the gracious and free gift of salvation offered, and please note it, only in that one man, Jesus. There's only one man who offers us this gift. His name is Jesus. Have you received it? Will you? And the question I ask all the time, why wouldn't you? Like, why wouldn't you? Abundance of grace. Free gift. Yours. If you just take it. I stated in my introduction that I have officiated a number of funerals. One of those in 2009 was for Rachel Barkey. Rachel, a Westsider, was fighting her second bout of cancer. This one, however, proved terminal. Several months before passing, 600 women gathered at the River Rock Casino to hear Rachel share her testimony and story, a message that she called, "Death is not dying." I can think of no better way to end this message than with how Rachel ended hers that night. If we could run the video, that would be great.
I have been diagnosed with cancer twice now, and this second time, barring a miracle, will end my life before I reach my 38th birthday. In His providence, God has used the tough things in my life to draw me closer to Him, to show me His great love, and to teach me many things. I have learned that I am not perfect, and I have the scars to prove it, 13 of them. And they serve as a physical reminder of a spiritual reality that I can never be perfect on my own. I need a Savior. I have learned that the greatest evidence of God's love is seen when I stand at the foot of the cross. He took my shame upon Himself and rescued me. I have learned that being a Christian is not just hope for the future, although it is most definitely that, but that it is the joy of knowing and trusting in a God who is loving and faithful no matter what the circumstances. So when I say that death is not dying, death will not kill my soul. It is eternal, just like yours. It is just this physical body that will die, but even it will be raised again, just like Jesus. And it will be better than the one I have now. Like everything, it will be better, because God is going to make everything new. And I know this. Why? Because I know God. I know myself. I know the gospel. And I know my purpose. I know I have a faith that saves, because my faith is in Jesus alone.
We miss Rachel. But at this moment, Rachel is gazing into the face of Jesus. And Westside, that is better by far. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know that you love us. I thank you for saving us from ourselves. Jesus, I thank you for coming and being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Conquering, reversing, taking away all fear, sting of death and sin. And offering it to us, a free gift. We don't have to do anything except receive it. Just receive it. Taking us from that humanity to this humanity. Oh, what grace. What an abundance of grace. And I pray that that would take place today. Here, today, now. That people would say yes and receive the free gift of salvation offered in and only through Jesus today. And thereafter, walking in the freedom of that. For what can mere man do after that? God is for us. For those that do know you today, here already, I just pray that if they've been deceived, if they've in their life sort of walked back, chosen to live in that previous humanity, I pray that today they would receive your ongoing grace. And repent of those things and come back to a Father that loves them desperately. So I pray to that end as well. I pray that you'd be pleased in this time of response. It's for your glory and it's for our joy. And so we pray to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you rise as we respond, please?